Our subject this morning, Crisis at the Close, is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to begin a series here over the next several weeks, and I know that you are going to be blessed as I have been going through this Bible study. It has drawn me closer to Jesus as we follow him through his personal crisis at the close of his life. Would you bow your heads with me as we start with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can come to you as our children, as your children, seeking blessings from our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we spend a few moments reflecting upon your word. Lord, speak to our hearts, and may you breathe life into my lifeless words. We thank you and we praise you for what you are going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, maybe you're still there, please turn with me to our scripture reading, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. And while you are turning there, I want to ask you, how many of you are thankful for the plan of salvation? Amen? Are you thankful that God has orchestrated the means for us to one day go from this world into the world to come? I'm thankful for the plan of salvation. But there's something interesting when you think about the plan of salvation. There are two crises that happen in this plan of salvation. The first crisis took place at the end of the life of Jesus. The crisis at the close of his life, those last 48 hours as he was betrayed and finally crucified on a cross. The second great crisis is the crisis at the close of this earth's history, what we have spent much time reading about in our prayer meeting time. And between these two crises, there are many parallels that will help us. In fact, as we look at the crisis at the close of the life of Jesus, we will find parallels that will help us to be ready in the crisis at the close of Earth's history. We will find tools that enabled Jesus to stand firm and erect, that enabled him to make it through that crisis at the close of his life, that will also help us make it through to receive that gift of salvation in the kingdom of heaven one day. There's a statement in the book Review and Herald, in the periodical Review and Herald, August 17th of 1897, 121 years ago, we were told we are nearing the great crisis of this earth's history. 121 years ago, she wrote this, that we are nearing this crisis at the end of Earth history. Now listen, you didn't need that to know that we're heading towards a crisis. You don't need me to tell you that we're heading towards a crisis. Anybody who's thinking properly knows that this world cannot continue in the direction that it is currently going much longer. Sometime, at some point, there is going to be a breaking point that is going to happen. There is going to be a crisis because our world is consumed with selfishness. And ultimately, selfishness self-destructs. 121 years ago, she told us that we were nearing the great crisis of this earth's history. If we were nearing it 121 years ago, where in the world are we at now? Now, as we near this great crisis, the crisis at the close, the Bible tells us something interesting in Revelation 14 and verse 4. As you know, we're talking about the 144,000 here, those that are alive on earth right before Jesus comes back for the second time. The Bible gives us a key characteristic of these wonderful people. In verse 4, it says, And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, meaning they are spiritually pure. These are they which, what are the next few words there? Follow the Lamb whithersoever. What do? In the time of this great crisis at the close, this crisis that is right before us, the Bible identifies a group of people, the 144,000, who Scripture tells us follow the Lamb where? Wherever He goes. It doesn't matter where the Lamb goes, the 144,000 are close behind Him. Now this sounds good in theory, but let's get into the practicality of this here. Notice what the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should," what? "Follow His steps." That's what the 144,000 are doing. They're following this Lamb wherever He goes, even if the Lamb takes them through the path of suffering. Somebody ought to say amen. I'd rather go through the path of suffering with the Lamb than through the path of suffering without the Lamb. And in fact, the Bible tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen with God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall," what? "Suffer persecution." So those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, listen, there are great things that happen when we follow Jesus. Would you say amen? But there are also times of suffering that happen. And many times we're happy to follow the Lamb wherever He goes as long as we're going down a path of happiness. But as soon as we meet the speed bumps, the potholes, the challenges of life, we're ready to bail off of the ship, if you will, instead of following the Lamb wherever He goes. This morning, as we begin this series, looking at the crisis in the life of Jesus, the question is, will we follow the Lamb wherever He leads us? If we do, then we will be successful in the crisis at the close. Would you say amen? So I ask you the question this morning, as you observe in the story of the life of Christ, as you watch Him obeying His Father, even though His human flesh did not want to do what His Father was asking Him to do, are you willing to follow the Lamb there? As you look at Jesus in those closing hours of His life, as the mob come and angrily grab Him and drag Him to a puppet trial where He is mistreated and spit on, are you willing to follow Him there? As you watch them lead Him away in humiliation, His clothes stripped off of Him, His back beaten, a cross placed upon His back, and ultimately hung on that cross, are you willing to follow Him there? You see, we're happy to follow Him when it's all rosy and happy and smelling nice and things are going well. But we are right before a crisis in this earth's history. And the goal is heaven. We got to stick close behind Jesus, the Lamb, and allow Him to be our leader. I want to read to you a statement that you are familiar with. It comes from the book Desire of Ages. It's one that is beautiful, page 83. You've read it before, but we'll read it again this morning. It says this: "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in the contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the," what? "Imagination grasp each scene." And then she says this, "especially the" what? Now I want to tell you something. I've actually taken this statement and done it before. And every time I do this, there is a spiritual awakening in my life that I was not expecting. As I've taken the life of Christ, those closing scenes, the last 48 hours of His life, take it point by point, scene by scene, and pray through that story and say, Father, what do You want me to learn from this story of the life of Your Son, the closing part of the life of Your Son? It has been such a spiritual revival that has happened in my life as I have followed this piece of advice, looking at the life of Christ and spending that thoughtful hour in the contemplation, especially the closing scene. Now then she goes on and she says this, If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and what? Humiliation, where? At the foot of the cross. If we would be saved at last, I think we all have the goal and the desire of being saved here, amen? And she says, if we're going to be saved at last, we must learn the lessons of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. And the obvious implication is that we will learn those lessons as we take the life of Christ point by point and let the imagination grasp what's taking place. This is what we're going to do over our next few studies together. We're going to take this statement and do it. We're going to do exactly what she said we should do. Now, before we get into this too heavy, I want to set the scene here for us this morning in our study. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 1 here. As we paint this picture, leading up to the hours right before Christ would be betrayed. What happened before that? You see, whenever there's a crisis in our life that's coming in the future, I believe that Jesus tries to prepare us to meet those crises. Would you say amen? Now, sometimes when that crisis comes, we don't necessarily feel prepared for it. But I believe that if we are allowing the Spirit to lead us, that God, in His infinite wisdom, when He knows that there's a crisis coming, or when He allows a crisis to take place, He wants to prepare us for it ahead of time. And we can see that illustrated here in our study today, that this great crisis that was about to take place in the life of Jesus, Jesus did everything He could to prepare the disciples for this great hour of disappointment and crisis in their life. The Bible says this, John chapter 13 and verse 1, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Did Jesus know that His hour was come? Yes or no? Scripture says He knew. How did He know? Did He just somehow mysteriously have this information because He was the Son of God? No. He knew it because He studied Bible prophecy. He studied Daniel chapter 8 and 9, just like you and I study Daniel chapter 8 and 9. He knew the concept of the 70 weeks. He knew that when He was baptized, that He had fulfilled Bible prophecy. And He knew that 3.5 years from His baptism, that His time would come and that He would be crucified or that He would die. He knew the Old Testament messianic prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. And He knew from those prophecies, from the Word of God, that His hour had come. Should we follow the example of Jesus studying Bible prophecy, yes or no? We should. Because He took the time to inform Himself and to educate Himself, He was able also to prepare Himself. Now listen to me carefully. I think many times we're more enamored with the concept of understanding how things happen chronologically in end times events, and we're not as interested in preparing for those events. We're interested in knowing, you know, all of the ins and outs of Bible prophecy and when it's going to be fulfilled and how it's all going to take place. Listen, I'm just as fascinated with that stuff as you may be. Seventh-day Adventist prophecy runs through our veins. We're people of the book, the people of Daniel and Revelation. But more important than that is taking the time to prepare. And Jesus prepared for that crisis every morning as He met His Father in that quiet hour together with Him.
Now the Bible goes on and it tells us this, continuing here in John chapter 13, verse 19. Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye might what?" Now he's talking specifically about this hour when he is going to be crucified, betrayed, and crucified, and died. That's what he's talking about. "I'm telling you before, so that when it happens, your belief in me as the Messiah would be that much more established." Now, as I take a quick survey of the book of Matthew, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in all four of the Gospels, because they all bring in different things on the closing scenes of the life of Christ. But this morning we're going to focus on the Gospel of Matthew. Really quick, we're just going to look at a couple of passages. As we look at the Gospel of Matthew, I can count at least five times that Jesus warned the disciples that he was going to die and rise again. How many times? Five times. Now, my thinking is this, that he probably said it more than five times. But Matthew just happened to record at least five times that I can count that Jesus warned his disciples about the crisis that was just years, months, and at some point days away. Let's quickly take a look at this. Go with me in your Bibles to look at the first warning. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asks the disciples a question. He says, "When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, of course, as you continue reading the story there, the disciples acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And in fact, you know, Jesus tells, you know, Peter here, that you are blessed because you have acknowledged me, and that it's not coming from you, but it's coming from the Father. And then he says this in verse 21. Verse 21, the Bible says this: "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." From that point forward, Jesus begins to tell the disciples about this great crisis that is coming. Now, let me ask you a question. Not only was it a crisis for Jesus, but was this also going to be a crisis for the disciples? I mean, you got to think about this, right? So the disciples, as they looked at Jesus performing these miracles, providing for people's needs, giving them food, all of these great miracles that Jesus was doing, they were thinking in their mind that Jesus was going to be soon going to be setting up an earthly kingdom. That this popular notion of the Jews was going to be fulfilled, that Jesus was going to be the one to break the Roman bondage, to set the Jewish nation free, and to establish this time of peace and prosperity in the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for this great disappointment. Verse 22, the Bible says this: "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this thing shall not be unto thee." Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? Peter was so set in his mind, and Peter's oftentimes a spokesperson for the disciples, right? He verbalizes what the disciples are already thinking. And he is so entrenched in this idea of how prophecy was going to be fulfilled concerning the Messiah, that when even Jesus himself, the one who they acknowledged to be the Messiah, said something contrary to what they thought, he rebuked him and said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this thing shall not be." May the Lord help us to not have our own fabricated idea of how Bible prophecy is going to be fulfilled, but to allow God to teach us the way it is in His Word. Amen? Let's go over a couple of chapters here. One chapter, in fact. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 22. Thankfully, Jesus is patient with His disciples. He implores them again, or teaches them again. He says this, Matthew 17, 22 and 23. "And they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. I'm sorry, I skipped 22, didn't I? While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day he shall rise again." And they were exceeding sorry. Here's the second time that Jesus warns them about this crisis that is just coming around the corner. And the Bible tells us that they were sorry. Why do you suppose they were sorry? Do you think they were sorry because there was a crisis coming, or because Jesus was telling them something that they didn't want to believe? You know, as I think about this, you know, if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, I think sometimes we fall into this camp with the disciples. God has given us a wealth of information when it comes to end time events. God has given us a wealth of knowledge when it comes to how things are going to play out in the books of Daniel, Revelation, and also in the spirit of prophecy. God has given us great wisdom in this area. But I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, sometimes we fall into this camp just like the disciples did. We hear one thing, but we want something else. And that's really what the disciples wanted. They heard what Jesus was saying, but their heart was grieved because they really wanted it to play out this way. Let's look at another one. Go over a couple of chapters. Chapter 20. Just painting a picture here. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. This is number 3. The Bible says this, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver them to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day," what does it say? If you look at all three of the passages we've looked at so far, 1, 2, and 3, in every case, Jesus gives them a promise. What's the promise? "I will rise again." How valuable do you think that promise could have been to them if they had remembered it as they saw Jesus hanging on the cross? Do you think it could have been valuable to them? Listen to me carefully. I'm going to read to you a statement at the end of the sermon this morning where she tells us that they completely forgot everything that Jesus had said. Listen, the Bible is full of promises. Do you think God has just stuck them in there to give us warm, fuzzy feelings? To claim when things are going well? No, God has put the promises in His Word so that they can encourage us in our times of crisis. I heard one amen. I have gotten in a habit in my own life, as I study the Bible, as I read through the Bible, whenever I find a promise in the Word of God, I underline it. Because I want those promises to jump out at me when I'm reading God's Word. When I go back, or if I'm in a time of discouragement where I need some encouraging from the Word of God, I want to be able to quickly go back and find those promises. The Bible tells us that the promises help us to become more like Jesus. And ultimately, that's what we're all trying to get. Amen? They'd only remember that promise in that dark hour, what an encouragement it would have been to them. But listen to what the Bible goes on to say. Verse 20.
in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the Bible says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him." Verse 21, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy kingdom." Now let me tell you something. She was not referring to the kingdom of heaven. She was referring to the kingdom that was going to be established here. Because that's what they thought. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. He had just said that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be handed over to the religious leaders, be scourged and mocked and crucified. Those words just came out of his mouth. And then she says, "Hey, can my son sit one on thy right and one on thy left?" Do you think she was listening to what Jesus had to say? Do you think the disciples were listening to what he had to say? Why? They weren't listening. They had their preconceived notions on how things were going to happen, and even Jesus himself couldn't change that way of thought. Notice what the Bible says in verse 24. It says, "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Why do you suppose that they were indignant? Do you think they were indignant because they weren't properly listening to what Jesus had to say? Why do you suppose they were indignant? They were indignant because that's what they wanted, right? Even in the upper room, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Even up to the eve of that time of crisis, just hours before the Garden of Gethsemane would take place, they're bickering about who would be the greatest. All of this preparation that Jesus has tried to give to them to prepare them for this climactic hour of darkness had just gone in one ear and out the other because they had their own idea of how things were going to happen. And what Jesus was saying did not fit into their view. In fact, notice what the Bible says. This is just a passage in passing here. Luke chapter 18 and verse 34, the Bible says this, "And they understood what?" They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is the same situation right here. Okay, it's just Luke's commentary on the same event, all right? And he says that they understood nothing because the thing was hid from them. Did the Holy Spirit hide it from them? God was wanting to prepare them for this crisis, not hold back information from them. The reason why they didn't understand it and the reason why it was hid from them is because they were standing in their own way. Is that not right? They were their own worst enemy in this situation because they had their preconceived notions on how things were going to play out, and what Jesus was saying did not fit what they wanted. Matthew 26. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus is just about to go into the upper room with the disciples. Just a short time before you'll find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems like a long time as you read it in the Gospels, but it's really just a few short hours. And the Bible says this, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be what? Crucified." There it is again. We serve such a merciful God. Would you say amen? He's so patient with us that even though we're willingly ignorant to think one way, he just persists over and over and over and over again trying to help us see things the way he sees them. How much better it would be if we just said, "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to see it your way instead of my way. I'm going to stop trying to put my thoughts into this, but I'm going to allow your thoughts to be my thoughts, your ways to be my ways." Instead of trying to fabricate our Christian experience ourselves, just letting God lead in our lives. Same chapter. Verse 31. They are in the upper room now. Just partook the emblems of Jesus' broken body and spilt blood. In a sense, Jesus acting out what would happen in just a few hours. The Bible says this in verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Quoting Scripture. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." What an encouraging promise. As they see Jesus hanging on the cross, if they could only have remembered that promise just a few short days, and He will rise again, and He will be our leader once again. Even the quoting of Scripture couldn't persuade them to think otherwise. Verse 33, the Bible goes on, "And Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Impetuous Peter, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Sometimes as we sit and we read end time events, and we read about the great compromise that's going to take place in the last days, we read about the mark of the beast and the seal of God, we read about all of these things that are going to happen, we sit back in our pompous, sanctified chairs and we say, "I will never deny my Lord. There's no way I'll receive the mark of the beast. There's no way I will compromise in the end. I know too much." We're oftentimes like Peter. We think we have the right knowledge inside of our heads and we have the desire, but we do not have the power that comes from knowing Christ to be able to stand in that dark hour and go through the valley of the shadow of death. Peter wanted to. Listen, he wasn't just saying this to say it. He actually believed it in his own mind, but Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. Spirit of self-sufficiency was getting in the way of preparing them for this time of great disappointment. Each one of the disciples, as I mentioned, Peter's just really voicing what the disciples are saying here. Each one of the disciples thought themselves more prepared than they really were. And when that dark hour struck, they didn't have anything to sustain them. I hope you're getting a picture here that what happened to the disciples is completely possible. It is completely possible to happen to Seventh-day Adventists. Completely possible. You know, the disciples sat at the feet of Jesus and they listened to what He had to say. They were deeply instructed by Jesus. They followed Him wherever He went. They left home and family behind. They sacrificed the comforts of life. They gave themselves 100% in devotion to Him. And yet when that time of crisis came, they were spiritually bankrupt. And if it happened to them, it can happen to us as well. And so we need to learn the lessons from the disciples. What mistakes did they make and what choices did Jesus make so that I can avoid the mistakes of the disciples and make the choices that Jesus made? It's important to study those final scenes of the life of Christ because you find two things that are happening there. You have one group going into the crisis unprepared, and then you have Jesus coming into that crisis completely prepared. And when you see the disciples come into that crisis, they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. As you see Jesus come into that crisis, His face is beaming and He has perfect peace and tranquility. Couldn't be any more different. You see, and as we study these final hours of the life of Christ, we begin to see what we shouldn't do and what we should do. Jesus did what he could to try to prepare them. But unfortunately, they would not be prepared. And I believe that in the last days, self-sufficiency will be the death of many well-informed people when Jesus returns. Well-informed, but self-sufficient. I don't mean to do a commercial here, but I'm going to do a commercial. This is what we're going to be getting at in our prayer meeting time. How can I be prepared? You see, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, letting the Spirit of God lead us in our personal lives that will ultimately make us successful when that hour of crisis comes. It's not how much information we have inside of our heads, and somehow, as many times as we say that as Seventh-day Adventists, somehow we miss it. We think that if we know enough and if we do enough, that that will be enough. But that's not what it is. It's who we know. It's who we're following. It's who we're allowing to be our leader, as we sang in the hymn just a few moments ago. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to see the character of Jesus. It's just beautiful as you contrast these two things together. Notice in Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, it's there up on the screen. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. He says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." The word "you" there in the Greek is a plural word. Jesus is not, he's talking to Peter, but he's not talking to Peter, he's talking to the disciples. And he says, Satan desires to have you, to sift you like wheat. Satan desires to have us, to sift us like wheat, to shuffle us around, to move us at his whim. That's what he desires to do. And unfortunately, he was largely successful in the life of the disciples, but afterwards we find that there was a conversion experience. In fact, that's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 32. He says, "I have prayed for thee," somebody ought to say amen to that, "that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Ultimately, what we find is this: the disciples came into this crisis unconverted, and they were unsuccessful. Same thing will be true for God's people in the last days. When that crisis comes, if we meet the crisis at the close unconverted, we're going to find out that we are part of those 10 virgins, but we will be the 5 that do not have oil in our lamp. We had the Holy Spirit. We let our light shine for a while, but we didn't allow God to continue to feed that Holy Spirit into us so that our light could shine in the time of crisis. They were ultimately unconverted. And because they were unconverted, and of course they were unconverted, they were bickering about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's not converted men. They were unconverted, and they were greatly disappointed when that crisis came. I want to read to you a statement in closing, kind of summarizes some of these points that we've been talking about. This is from the book Great Controversy, page 594. And it says this: "Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb. And angels were present to impress his words on the minds and hearts." Do you think his angels are here today impressing our minds and our hearts? They were there. The Holy Spirit was trying to convict them with this truth. But it goes on, it says this: "But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all of their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death." That's why Peter felt like he could rebuke Jesus. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds. Listen to this: "And when the time of trial came, it found them," what? "Unprepared." Listen, the death of Jesus as fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them. Did you catch that?
That's powerful. She's basically saying when they came to the cross and they saw Jesus dying on the cross, it was as though Jesus had said nothing to them about his eventual death. Yet he had warned them how many times? 5 times or more. They weren't listening. They weren't listening to the Holy Spirit's movement in their hearts. They had a lot of truth. They were following Jesus around all over the place. They even themselves were performing miracles. They were doing a lot of good stuff. But they did not have the Holy Spirit leading them. They were unconverted. Now she goes on and she says this. This is where she makes the application. So in the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples by the words of Christ. Somebody should say amen to that. Jesus' words were very plain to the disciples that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be handed over to the religious leaders, beaten, crucified, and raised again. It was very plainly put out to them. And she says the books of prophecy line out the future for us just as plainly. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are what? Clearly presented. Now, I want you to notice something here. Not only is she talking about events that are connected with the close of probation, but also the work of what? The work of what? The work of preparation. We have a lot of understanding when it comes to the events that bring in this close of probation in a time of crisis. But are we spending our time on the work of preparation for that time of trouble? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the more important of the two is the preparation. There will be many people who don't have the information, but they have a prepared heart. Because they are converted and they've given their lives over to Jesus. God will see them through that time of great crisis. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for this time of trouble are clearly presented. Talking about the Word of God. She goes on, she says this. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches. Satan what? Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. It's not more study of chronology and events that we need, brothers and sisters. What we need is a studied effort in preparing our hearts. Much more easy for us to get excited about the theory of the gospel than the practicality of the gospel. Because the practicality of the gospel requires change in my life. Amen? And many times we're willing to, you know, have this intellectual assent to truth. And it tickles our mind when we learn all of these new things. But then when we start talking about the practical application of that in our lives and how it needs to change us into the character of Jesus, that's where we start losing interest. But it's following Jesus, wherever he takes us, that will prepare us for the crisis at the close. Again, I take you back in your mind to our opening text, Revelation 14 and verse 4. They follow the Lamb. They follow the who? They follow the Lamb. They follow the Lamb where? Wherever He leads them. If the Lamb is following you to sacrifice and renounce something in your life, follow Him there. If the Lamb is asking you to give up some cherished idol, follow Him there. If the Lamb is taking you through a time of darkness in your life, follow Him there. He will be the light. Wherever the Lamb takes you to go, follow Him there. Because as you follow the Lamb wherever He goes, He will eventually lead you straight into the kingdom of heaven. And it's only those who follow Him that will eventually end up there. If you choose your own path, the results will be disastrous. So I appeal to you this morning. Who is your example?
and who are you following? And I ask you this morning not to answer that question, but to go home and pray about it and ask the Lord, Lord, who am I following? And let the Holy Spirit be the one that answers that question for you. I know your heart. Each one of us here this morning are like Peter. We want to not deny Christ. That's the desire deep down in our hearts. Every one of us have this right motive. We don't want to deny Christ. None of us start out coming to church this morning saying, I want to deny Christ. We have that desire. But the question is, am I following the Lamb wherever He leads me? And by God's grace, this church will be full of people who are following the leader. This next week, I want to encourage you to take a thoughtful moment at the beginning of your day and contemplate the life of Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.